Well, good morning. It's good to see you this morning and to now be able to move through our study of God's Word. We're going to be in the book of Titus. For those of you who are joining with us this morning and visiting, we've begun a study of the book of Titus, and we'll be there this morning. But let me invite you first to open your Bibles to Psalm 145. It is Mother's Day this morning, and I want us to just read a few verses from Psalm 145 as we think about that. And as we begin our study of Titus this morning, I hope we'll see some of these things connect. Some of the comments that we'll make here from Psalm 145 will have, I believe, a relationship to our study of Titus. We've begun this study by looking at really the authority that Paul has. We talked about the importance of apostolic authority and what that means for trusting your Bible and being willing to be taught and corrected by God's Word. Then last week, we looked at the uniqueness of Paul's ministry and his calling from God, and how that was applied then, or how that's going to be applied in the book of Titus. And this morning, we're going to look at the first three verses, actually beginning looking at Paul's greeting that we'll see at the very beginning of his letter to Titus. But before we get there, let's take a look, and let me just read the first five verses of Psalm 145. We do want to recognize our mothers, as this is Mother's Day, and I want us to see an important principle here that you see within these first verses of Psalm 145. So let me begin reading at verse 1. I'll read verses 1 through 5 of Psalm 145. A song of praise of David. I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall commend your works to another, shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works, I will meditate. I want you to see that the psalmist David there is particularly focusing in on his worship of the Lord and his recognition of who God is, and yet he understands that his own personal worship of God and recognition of who God is not intended for him alone. He says specifically there in verse 4, one generation shall commend your works to another. That there is an importance for one generation to commend the faith to the next generation. And moms, this is where you play such a critical role. This morning, we're going to be talking about the relationship between authority and the strengthening of the faith. That begins first with the passing on of the faith. And for many of us here, we can think about our moms, and we know the significant role that maybe they had in passing on the faith to us. We saw our moms be faithful. We saw them. We were taken to church to gather with God's people by them on a weekly basis. And in seeing them and in being instructed by them and being prayed for by them, the faith was commended to us. Now, maybe that wasn't your experience, but God is exceedingly good to us in that he establishes his authority and works through established authorities, whether or not they are faithful. This is how God has designed things to be. And so our mothers, even if our moms were not necessarily examples of faith for us, God used them to give us natural birth, to bring us into this world, and to provide the conditions for us whereby we were raised, and ultimately played a significant role in the development of our lives to the point that he could bring us to the faith. And so for that, we need to give thanks to the Lord for our mothers. And so moms, thank you. For those of you who are moms here who are raising your families faithfully, bring them together with God's people. We honor you this morning, and we give thanks to the Lord who has called you to this task. I want you to see now this morning, as we're thinking about this idea of commending the truth, that there is a relationship between authority, or there is within the idea of authority and the strengthening of faith, all around that is relationship. We're going to see that in Titus as we go over the next several weeks, because he's going to speak to us about the importance of the faith being modeled. And in light of that, then there has to be connection and relationship. And so what we want to do this morning is pray that the Lord would open our minds and hearts in order that we might understand and receive his word. And then we want to look together in Titus, and we'll begin with prayer and then look at verses 1 through 3. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you that we can begin our study of Titus proper. And Lord, I just thank you for the ways that you have established the authority within the family. I thank you for the unique role that mothers play in raising their children and rearing their children, Lord. And we just give you thanks for our biological moms. But for many of us, Lord, we also have mothers in the faith, maybe who are not our biological mothers. And so, Lord, we give you thanks for them as well. Lord, as we turn now to the scriptures, and specifically as we see Paul speak to Titus and speak to the churches about the authority that you gave to him, would you remind us of the importance, Lord, of recognizing your authority in your word and then submitting to it? And Lord, also doing that within the established authorities of our lives. I thank you that you care for us, Lord. You have always watched over us and cared for us. You have brought us to this place where we find ourselves this morning gathered with your people in this building. And so, Father, we give you praise for that. Thank you that we've been able to commune together with you and with one another, Lord. And I pray that our fellowship with you and with one another now would be made full as we look into your word. So we just ask that your spirit would take your word now and apply it to our hearts. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's take a look at Titus chapter 1. We're going to begin this morning. We've introduced kind of some background to this book. We're going to let Paul speak to us this morning in this greeting, and he's going to do kind of in a very specific way some of the things he's going to try go over some of the things that we've discussed previously. So we want to look into this introduction and kind of work our way through it and see how it is that Paul is establishing his authority for the churches. Because look, friends, on the front end here, I know that I can tell you this is the Bible. And if I say, hey, friends, we're studying the Bible, you need to listen to it. We'd all just nod our heads and agree, yes, the Bible has authority over us. Paul is writing to Titus. Titus knows who Paul is. He's writing to churches that he and Titus in all likelihood helped to start. They know who Paul is. And yet in his introduction, he is going to specifically reference the authority that he has, not because he's Paul and he's awesome, but because of the authority that God has and the authority that God's word has and the necessity of God's people recognizing that authority that they might submit themselves to it and receive it in the form of his word. And so as we read, just even on the front end as we read, let's hear it that way. Let's not just hear it as something being read. Let's hear it as God speaking his word to us through his servant Paul. So let me read verses 1 through 3 of Titus chapter 1. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. This is God's word this morning for us as his people. May he take it and use it in our lives. Let's pull out four key observations from this little brief introduction, and we'll kind of unpack each of these observations. The first there is in your notes. It'll be helpful for you to have your outline to go along with. From the very beginning, really in the first half of verse 1, Paul introduces himself using two important titles. Two important titles. The first he uses is servant of God. Servant of God. The word servant there is a translation. It's the English rendering of the Greek word doulos, a term that you can translate as servant. You can translate it as slave. If you have the New American Standard Version, it uses the term bond servant. A bond servant was someone who willingly bound themselves to a master in order to serve them. In the Greco-Roman world, you had periods of time where you could willingly bind yourself to someone. The usual length of time was 7 years, unless you were in Caesar's household, in which it would then be a 14-year commitment. But there were some who bound themselves to a master for life. This term is used, you know this, throughout the writings of the New Testament. It's used of Christians and their relationship to Jesus as Lord or Master. As Lord or Master. It's a recognition of his authority over the life of the individual believer. That I, when I come to faith, am no longer my own. And so the Christians kind of appropriated this term. They yoinked this term out of Greco-Roman usage and applied it to themselves. And so it's symbolic. It's a marker of identity. I am one who belongs to someone else. You see Peter and John use this terminology of themselves in Acts chapter 4. James, in introducing his letter, and really if you look at most of the epistles of the New Testament, you'll see this language used by the author. In Revelation 1, it refers to all Christians, that God sent his angel to show his servants the things that must take place. So it's just kind of general language for Christians. What's interesting here, though, is that if you look at most of Paul's introductions, he's going to refer to himself as a servant of Jesus Christ. He does something different here. Notice, he says a servant of God. This is very interesting language. It's not just that the New Testament church took Greco-Roman language. They did appropriate that language, but it goes much deeper than this. The usage and understanding of this concept goes back into the Old Testament. In fact, in the New Testament itself, this term, this use of servant language, is actually used of Old Testament figures. In Revelation 15:3, it says they sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, the doulos of God. Acts 4:25 mentions that David was God's servant. And then in Matthew 21, verse 34, the parable of the wicked tenants, it's actually used of the Old Testament prophets. Jesus, in giving that parable, he talks about that the Lord sent his servants to the people in the vineyard. And he's speaking about the Old Testament prophets being sent to Israel and Israel's response of persecuting and even killing them. So it's used of key Old Testament figures like Moses, David, and the prophets. So what Paul is doing here, I think, since he's specifically saying a servant of God, and then you're going to notice he's going to say apostle of Jesus Christ, he's doing something very significant here. The title is intended to emphasize the relationship of Paul's ministry to the work of salvation that God had begun in the Old Testament. Paul is, in a sense, inserting himself in a line of faithful servants that extends all the way back into the Old Testament. We're going to see how his ministry is unique, but in this way, he's drawing continuity between what he's doing and what the Old Testament prophets were doing. That's why he uses this language. The second term, though, he does use is apostle of Jesus Christ. The Greek word apostolos, it just means messenger, envoy, one who is sent to deliver something or represents someone else. And we spoke last week in great detail about Paul being an apostle and the uniqueness of Paul's calling. Really, this title is intended to emphasize, again, the uniqueness of Paul's ministry in light of the New Testament revelation of the person and work of Jesus Christ. Yes, Paul stands in a line of faithful servants of God that goes back into the Old Testament, but what Paul is going to be proclaiming is new. His ministry is unique. It fits within the line, but it is a unique thing, and we'll get into a little bit more detail about that coming up. So just want you to see that from the very beginning, he's setting out these titles. And he wants us to understand that he is the servant of God. He's in line with the prophets, but he is the apostle of Jesus Christ. There is a specificity to the message that has come in because of progressive revelation. So let's make a key point, a key observation here. The use of these titles is intended to establish from the beginning of the letter that Paul's words to the churches bear the authority of God himself. Notice how the fact that he says servant of God, apostle of Jesus Christ, he's kind of putting the totality of Scripture behind what he's saying. That the things that he's going to say in Titus fit within the unfolding wider plan and purpose of God, fit within the teachings of the Old and New Testament, or they carry the force of Scripture as a whole. That's an amazing thing to think about. There are scholars who will say that when the New Testament authors wrote, they did not know that they were writing Scripture. Now, if Paul is saying that he is a servant of God in the way the prophets are, and he's saying that he's an apostle of Jesus Christ, do you not think that he considers this piece of writing to carry some authority? He's specifically using imagery, invoked the Old Testament, specifically the prophets, whose books were written down in order to draw force to what he's saying in this letter. He doesn't have to come out and say, I, Paul, begin this letter by telling you that this is Scripture. He doesn't have to say it like that because he's implying it in not even that subtle of a way. It's a pretty clear way that he's implying that he knows what he's doing. And so here's the thing for us as we see this is once again to recognize that the authority Scripture has is inherent because of who writes it. One set apart by Jesus for this task. One who recognizes, again, his place in the line of the prophets and what God has been doing going all the way back into the Old Testament. God's word carries authority. Do I see it that way? When I get up in the mornings and I have my coffee and I sit down with this, do I see that this is the authority of God? This is God speaking his authoritative word over me and to me. Do we then recognize the power of simply reading Scripture out loud to our families, reading Scripture out loud in our gathered worship service, that it has a power? It is God speaking to us as his people. And so from the very beginning, he just lays down the gauntlet right there from the beginning. But then he's going to get a little bit more specific. He gives these titles, and now he's going to give us sort of the purpose statement for the letter. Okay, I point this out to you all the time when we do these studies, because the New Testament writers, or the writers of Scripture, know what they're doing, and frequently they have something similar to a thesis statement within their writings. Again, just like when you were in ninth grade English class and you heard the word thesis statement over and over and over and you wanted to put your head through a wall, the reason why they were teaching you that is because that's how you write coherently. As a former high school teacher, I can assure you that I read many an essay that did not have a coherent thesis statement. And to borrow a phrase I've heard Ron Scarborough use, many times they were a word salad. A word salad. You're reading it, and there are words there, and those words do form sentences, but nothing's happening. There's no coherence to it. The New Testament writers know what they're doing, and one of the reasons they know what they're doing, especially in the New Testament, is because they tended to employ scribes. People who professionally wrote things down. So maybe if Paul had a lot of like scattered thoughts that he wanted to get into something, he would work with the scribe to put this together. I know maybe you have in your mind this image of Paul up late at night with like a candle handwriting these things, but what we're learning is that more in all likelihood, that's not how it happened. He probably used, in fact, he mentions scribes in several of his letters, professional writers, many of whom certainly would have been believers. And so they would have worked with him to craft this piece of writing. And so what we have here next is really the purpose statement or the thesis statement of the letter. Really, everything else that we're going to see in Titus is going to come back to this second half of verse 1, where he describes really the goal of his ministry. He's got these titles that are associated with his ministry. Now he's going to talk to you about the goal of his ministry, where he says this, that it's for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness. It's kind of the general goal of his ministry as a whole, but then specifically the things that he's going to talk about in this letter. Okay, that's kind of what he's doing here. So let's talk about this idea. What does he mean when he says the faith? Okay. Here, it's talking about the genuine kind of belief and devotion that believers have. He is an apostle. He is a servant of God for the sake of the faith of God's people. He wants to see it strengthened, built up. Within the pastoral epistles, though, this idea of the faith, it's more than just sentiment. Does that make sense? Like, we think of faith sometimes as it's sentiment. It's the thing that I hold dear, that I believe. You'll hear people talk about this, you know, because they don't want to offend anyone in our culture, and they say, well, these are my beliefs. And it becomes this sort of personally sentimental thing that maybe sort of shapes your life, but you don't necessarily think it needs to shape anyone else's life. That's not how the faith is understood within the New Testament, within Scripture as a whole, but specifically within the pastoral epistles of which Titus is a part. Remember 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus form a group of Paul's writings called the pastoral epistles. Within those writings, Paul understands the faith as something that has substance. There's some there, okay? There's something to the faith. Look at 1 Timothy 1, verses 4 through 6 that I've given you there. He says, if you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Look at that. Notice the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. That the faith is built on something. It has content. There's something that fills it out. It's not just a personal, sentimental sort of thing. It's rooted in something. Belief and devotion are based on a body of instruction that believers must know and grow in their knowledge of. We've got to remember that. Of course, the faith is to be lived. And I'm telling you this on the front end obviously, we're Riverwood Bible Church. I know you know this. I know you know doctrine's important. I know that you recognize that. This is the reason why I'm excited about Titus, is because it's going to continually tell us, do something with your doctrine. Do something with your doctrine. But here on the front end, he is emphasizing the importance that the faith has to have a doctrinal basis. It's got to be filled with something. It's colored by something. It's rooted and grounded in something. So he's telling us that on the front end. And he says it's for the sake of the faith of God's elect. Okay, the Greek word is eklektos. It's those selected or chosen by God. This term is often employed by the New Testament writers, specifically when you look in their introductions. They love to refer to believers in this terminology because you've got to remember the setting in which they're living. They are by no means the chosen in Greco-Roman society. There are, of course, there would have been some that maybe had high positions in society, but most of them are not experiencing that. Many of those who were from Jewish backgrounds have even been removed from their own families. They've had property confiscated. They are not living the high life. And so for the New Testament writers to refer to them as the elect of God, those chosen of God, what it's doing is it's taking them and it's rooting their identity in God himself. Notice the language there. The elect of God. Those whom he has chosen to be placed into Christ. They are his possession. When you recognize that you are the possession of God, it's easier then to refer to yourself as doulos, bondservant. You recognize that he is the owner, he is the possessor, he is the one who has made all of this possible. So it's emphasized, it's a marker of identity of those for whom God has worked so great a salvation. Now it's interesting here, when we see what Paul is emphasizing here, when I think of Paul, and especially when you look in Acts, what do you think of Paul doing? You think of him preaching, right? You think of him doing evangelistic outreach. And of course, that was a major part of his ministry that's highlighted in Acts. But we need to also be reminded, and I think what this reminds us here, is that Paul's heart was not just for the unbeliever, that they would come to know Christ. Of course, that's a part of his ministry. But his heart is that the believers would grow and that their faith would be strengthened. Although his ministry has certainly had an evangelistic outthrust, his concern in this letter is to strengthen the faith of God's people. That's what he wants to do. He's looking at these churches. He knows these churches in Crete. And we'll get into more detail kind of about the setting of this letter. We'll talk about Titus and we'll talk about the island of Crete and some of the unique cultural challenges next week. But I just want you to see that he's concerned about the believers there and for their faith. Specifically, he wants to see their faith strengthened, rooted, grounded, established. Okay? God has worked this new birth in them. That was the beginning. But now that birth needs to be strengthened. They need to grow to maturity. They've been born again, but now they need to grow into maturity. And so that's his heart in this letter. And he says even specifically what he's after here. Specifically, what about their faith? Their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. This is what he means in terms of the content of the faith. He's talking about true faith here. Let's just make some little side observations here. True faith must be grounded in the truth. That's kind of redundant, sorry. True faith must be grounded in the truth about Jesus Christ. Okay? True faith. There's all kinds of faith, all kinds of faith in the world today. But true biblical faith is grounded in the true things about Jesus Christ. The Christian faith is about Jesus. Specifically, his person. You have to know things about Jesus Christ. To come to faith in him, you have to understand some things about him. And as we grow in that knowledge, we come to understand that he is the Son of God. He is God incarnate. He is truly God and truly man at the same time. He's the second person of the Trinity. Now, you don't need to have a full, complete doctrinal understanding of every single one of these things to be saved. You simply need to hear the gospel, understand that Jesus is sent from God, that he is God come to rescue and save who dies in our place. This is getting into the second thing, his work. We need to know about his person, but we need to know about his work. He comes in fulfillment of God's promises. He dies in our place for the punishment for our sin, and he's raised for our hope. We need to understand these things. These are the truths about Jesus Christ. That is what Paul is concerned with. We're going to see at certain points in this letter where he's going to highlight an important doctrinal consideration, something significant for believers to know and understand about Jesus and about what he's done for us as his people. He's going to highlight things about Jesus' person and work. That's important. We need to. He's concerned about the believer's knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. That's the second part. True faith must lead to a godly way of life. True faith is to lead. It's not just to stay stagnant. It's to do something. It does something. That's what he's going to emphasize over and over again. You're going to hear the word good works maybe more times than you're comfortable with in this letter. Because you're Protestants, right? We're good Protestants, and we celebrated the 500-year anniversary of the Reformation a couple years ago, and we know that we are not saved by works. And of course, Paul understands that. He's the guy that came up with it. Okay, he's the first one to write it. Martin Luther didn't come up with it. Paul writes it because of the revelation of Jesus to him. But he is going to use the phrase good works over and over and over in this letter. It is not just enough for us to have a knowledge of the truth. That truth needs to accord with godliness. Or some translations render this, that it leads to godliness. It's one of the reasons why we've kind of subtitled this lesson, Knowledge Unto Godliness. That to know the right things leads to doing the right things. Okay, they're related to one another. So this Greek word godliness, eusebia, it's reverence or respect for God that shows itself through conduct. It's something that's observable. It's a quality. You recognize godliness. And so you see that he's concerned about this. God's people should look like God. They should reflect his image. They should reflect the revelation of his word. They should reflect his commands. They follow in the things that he has said to them. And this should be the natural result. Just think about this. The natural result of knowing truth about Jesus is that you grow to know Jesus. That's the whole point of knowing things about him. It's not to have a list of facts that we understand. That's what we just emphasized through communion. The idea of true fellowship, that to know about him should lead to knowing him, and knowing him should lead to being like him. It's the way he's designed the faith to work. It's the way he's designed the Christian life to work. And so Paul is deeply concerned about these things. He's passionate about these things, and he's putting them out here on the front end. The key point here, Paul's instructions in this letter will center on what the churches must believe about Jesus and how they must live in light of these things. Friends, what we believe is important. How we live is important, and those two things should be related to one another. If we say we believe some things and we don't live in accordance with those things, then we're hypocrites. We're hypocrites. And Paul is pushing us. He's exhorting us here. He will be throughout this letter for the church to bear these things out, bear out these truths in our experience. He's going to exhort us and encourage us and push us towards these things. Okay, so the third thing that he mentions here, really in verse 2, Paul is going to describe the reason for his ministry. He's just given us the goal of his ministry, to see the faith of God's people built up. All right, well, what's the reason for? Why does he even have this ministry? Verse 2, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. He's emphasizing here kind of what is the reason for his ministry. It's the hope of eternal life. Paul himself had that hope, and he wants it for others. That's the basis for his ministry. That kind of fills out his ministry, gives color to it. What is Paul characterized by? Hope. He's hopeful. He is hopeful, and he wants the people of God to be hopeful. He wants these churches to be hopeful people. That should be a natural byproduct of the gospel. When you understand the gospel, okay? Confident expectation for the future should characterize the life of one who lives out the faith. See, he has the hope of eternal life. That's what's in play. That's what he's got in view here. It's not just hope generally. It's the hope of eternal life. Look at John 6:40. Look at what Jesus says about this. Jesus, in talking about eternal life, he'll speak about eternal life as a present tense reality, but he roots it ultimately in a future thing. It's the present experience of the benefits of a future thing that will be accomplished. Look at what he says here. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Do you see how the eternal life becomes a present reality, but it has a forward, it's got a forward look to it. It's got a trajectory that you're looking ahead. You're seeing what is ahead, and there's hope then now in the present. And so he uses this term eternal. He kind of qualifies this idea of life with the phrase eternal. He's talking about the endurance of that life, that it is a perpetual, enduring, eternal thing. Okay, so the life that we have in terms of being united with Christ, the new life that we have is something that will endure, though our bodies will die. Though we will physically die, the life that we have will endure. It will endure on into eternity. And again, in light of what Jesus says in John 6:40 there, we can anticipate that our body, we will be rejoined to our body. We'll have a resurrected body. Okay, and so our life, that eternal life, it will be an enduring thing, but it will also be qualitatively different. It's not just going to be this sort of redone. Okay, it's going to be glorious. It's going to be glorified. When you read Revelation 21 and 22, you see things that look kind of like other things in Scripture, but they're qualitatively different. I mean that it's better. It's glorified. It's amazing. Okay, when you see the descriptions of kind of the heavenly realities throughout Revelation, then ultimately how those things come together in the new heavens and new earth in Revelation 21 and 22, you notice that it's kind of like this, but it's way different as well. It's way better. So he wants us to have the hope of eternal life, of a qualitatively better eternal existence, and that should give us hope now. That is secured for us in Jesus. It will be, it is our possession, but we will take up that possession one day. And so that we can live hopefully now. And so he takes that look forward. Be hopeful. Look at what's ahead for you in eternity future. But then it's interesting that he then roots and grounds this in eternity past. He talks about this eternal life, but he says, which God promised before the ages began. That word promised is a really interesting word. It carries the imagery of relationship. If you do kind of a word study on that Greek word is epangelomai. If you do a word study on it, what you see is that it's used numerous times in the New Testament of the relationship between God and Abraham. That it's relational language. When God makes a promise, he makes the promise to someone in the context of a relationship. It's very interesting how the New Testament brings that out. And so the hope that believers have for the future rests in God's decision in eternity past. That's the language where we translate it before the ages began in the ESV. It literally means before time's eternal. If you want to explain to me what before time's eternal means, you can just submit a card in the back. I'll happily take your explanation for what that is. What was happening before time's eternal? God was. That's what was happening. God was. He was before time's eternal. And so this is Paul like reaching for human language to describe something that is beyond us. That's the point I want you to see. But what I need you to see is that he's looking back to the past. See, what we see is that in the past, God purposed that he would provide eternal life to his people through the work of his Son. That was an intentional decision that God made in eternity past. And so think about what he's doing in terms of having us look forward, the eternal life that we have. Look back to eternity past when this was planned for us. Paul does similar things in 2 Timothy 1. Okay, this is kind of the second part of verse 8 and verse 9. Share in the suffering for the gospel by the power of God who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ before the ages began. Paul has this understanding that what is being experienced now by believers was the plan of God in eternity past, that he purposed to accomplish this in eternity past. And so in one sense, it should give you encouragement now in the future. Now in Hebrews, we could have a discussion and debate about if you want to know who wrote Hebrews, Jared is teaching through Hebrews in the College of Career Group. He would be happy to have a conversation with you afterwards and explain to you who wrote the book of Hebrews. We don't know who wrote Hebrews, but there are a lot of people who think that Paul did. Okay, a lot of people think that Paul did. I lean in that direction. But what I want you to see here is that the language that Paul has used here is relational language, which God promised before the ages began. Relational language in the Old Testament, again, specifically with Abraham, God makes these promises to Abraham. How does he seal those promises? He does so with a covenant. Look at the language here from Hebrews 13. Again, this is the benediction at the end of Hebrews 13. Now may the God of all peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant. Okay, so you see that the imagery there that the writer to Hebrews has is that there is some eternal covenant between Father and Son that's related to the salvation of God's people. And so the writer of the Hebrews is bringing that out, and I think that fits very well with kind of what Paul's getting across here. That God in eternity past determined to save his people. He purposed to do so. And so Paul is kind of bringing that out, and he's wanting Christians who are hearing this introduction again to have their perspective altered. His key point here, Paul wants the churches to be reminded of the eternal purposes of God so that they will appreciate the significance of living out the faith in everyday life. I mean, why is he talking to us about eternity future, eternal life? Enduring into the future. Why is he reminding us of God's plans in eternity past? Because what he's trying to show us is that in the everyday difficult living of life, those things have meaning and purpose. They have eternal significance because they're related to the work of God that he planned in eternity past. And they should be done with hope in what God will accomplish in the future, what we will experience in the future. So he's given us this, I mean, amazingly wide swath view of history in order to show us that what we do, that our good works, that what we believe, the things we believe and the ways that we live are really significant. They're eternally significant. It's amazing the way he's done this. So he's trying to get us to think about that. And so let me put that before us to consider this morning. You're thinking about this week, you're planning things out. You've got things you got to do at work. You got things you got to do at home. If you just stay in those moments and just do those things, you will miss the eternal significance of those things. So hear our brother Paul calling us to think about the eternal life that is ours and the work of God in eternity past in order to see the significance of the things this week. Final observation from this that we see in these three verses. Point four there, Paul situates his ministry in the unfolding of God's plans. Notice how he says, at the proper time, that when God did this, okay, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested. So do you see this idea that there's something that's planned, and then at a specific time, and actually the Greek word there is kairos, so it's the idea at the proper time or at an appointed or fixed time, then it's made manifest, it's revealed, okay? It becomes this thing that's made known. Something that was hidden in some ways is made known now. So what he's dealing with here, he's talking about the significance, the salvation that God had determined to provide for his people, the fullness of it is made manifest or revealed at just the right time through the ministry that Paul has, okay? So it's important that we see this, that his word, and notice how he connects it to the word, and at the proper time manifested in his word, God's works are always accompanied by and interpreted through his word. It's so important that we understand that. Why is this significant? You ever had talked with somebody? Why didn't God just, if God was him, why didn't he just show up and do something? Or if he would do this miracle, I would believe this miracle. Or if I saw the Red Sea part or something like that, I would believe him. We see people say that all the time. You've had discussions maybe with people who said things like that. What you need to recognize, though, is all of the miracles that you see in Scripture that you're like, man, I wish I could have seen that, then that would have really strengthened my faith, they're always accompanied by God's word. Jesus is doing these miracles, but he's speaking the word of the Lord to the people. Jesus goes to the cross, dies, and is resurrected, and yet what does God do? He continues to reveal his word through the apostles. The apostles preach and proclaim the work of Christ. They interpret it in light of the Old Testament. They do all of these things in the book of Acts. God's word always accompanies his work. And so at the proper time when the truth of salvation is manifested in the clearest and most full way, it's done so through the Word. And again, Paul is really highlighting this. Here's something that we need to think about. That these things, again, they help us understand and see and understand the salvation that God is unfolding and outworking all throughout Scripture. Look at Hebrews 1, 1 and 2 that I've given you. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things and through whom he created the world. Look at the significance there, that he's been speaking through the prophets. Now he speaks ultimately through Jesus and through Jesus' representatives, the apostles, who come and continue proclaiming the message of Jesus and speaking about him. Look at what Paul says in 1 Timothy 2, 5 and 6. For there is one God, and there's one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given when? At the proper time. It was at the right time that God did these things. He has had a plan that he is working out. He wasn't late. He didn't arrive after he should have. He arrives right on time, the appointed time. Okay? And this is manifested through, Paul says, through, he says the preaching, but what he means is my preaching there. Through, this is Paul talking. Paul is exceedingly important in the unfolding of salvation history. Paul is so vitally important in that. See, the fullness of gospel truth was made manifest to the churches through the preaching of Paul. Now, it's important that we understand that the proclaiming of good news, the foreshadowing of what Jesus was going to do, begins in Genesis 3:15. But it's there in seed form, and it is slowly and progressively unpacked and added to, and there's more revelation that comes. And then all of a sudden, Jesus himself comes. He comes in fulfillment of Isaiah 40, where it says, go up, O herald of good news, say, behold your God. He comes and he begins proclaiming the good news about the kingdom of God, that he has come in fulfillment of all of the Old Testament promises. He comes and he proclaims that. Then he dies, is buried, and is resurrected. And now all of a sudden, there's even more revelation about this good news unpacked. And the apostles go and they begin proclaiming the truths of that. But then Jesus saves the apostle Paul and reveals himself to Paul and unpacks the fullness of the gospel and its implications for God's people in the fullest and most complete way in and through Paul. So you need to see the unfolding of the gospel message. It's this progressive thing that unfolds from Genesis 3:15 all the way up through the Apostle Paul. And then you see the New Testament writers, they're all coming at things from different perspectives and they're emphasizing different things. But Paul has a unique ministry in and amongst the apostles, specifically looking at the implications of the gospel for the Christian life. And the implications of the gospel applied on a deeply personal level for the believer. And so Paul recognizes this, that this salvation is made manifest through his preaching. And then he says, and he's been entrusted with this by the command of God our Savior. Paul is given, again, it's something that Paul is entrusted with. He takes seriously that God has entrusted these commands to him, and he loves the churches. He writes his letters to the churches with passionate concern for them. You can go look at his first letter in Galatians and then go all the way to his last letter with 2 Timothy and you see he still has passion for the church. He loves the church because Jesus loves the church. The Lord has entrusted Paul with these things and he takes that very, very seriously. Here's the key point here. Paul ends his introduction by linking his ministry directly to the purposes of God in order to once again establish his authority to instruct the churches. In one sense, in this little introduction, he finishes where he begins. He kind of establishes his authority with those titles, and then he kind of brings it full circle at the end. Here's a helpful little summary statement from Philip Towner in the New International Commentary. He says this, ultimately, what Paul has done in this introduction is to place his own apostolic authority at the center of God's story. His authority and message are essential to it, that is the story of God, and derive their meaning from it. Isn't that interesting? Notice how he sets himself and his ministry within the wider unfolding purposes of God, and yet he recognizes that his ministry is unique to that unfolding purpose. It's very interesting the way Paul does this. Thus, returning to the quote, Paul is authenticating the ministry of his co-worker Titus by establishing his own authority to instruct Titus. We'll see this next week. We'll look at him speaking directly to Titus. But if Paul is saying these things to Titus, that he has this authority to instruct Titus, what does that mean about Titus's authority to instruct the churches? It carries the same authority. So it's brilliant what he's doing here in terms of just the language and the construction here. Here's what I want us to consider, and what I want us to just think about here, is do we recognize Paul's authority to command us about these things? Because as we read this, we're going to consider what's the context of the church and Crete and all of those things. But this is God's word to us. If we dismiss and ignore them, if the believers in the church of Crete dismissed and ignored Titus, they were dismissing and ignoring Paul. And if they were dismissing and ignoring Paul, then they were dismissing and ignoring God. So as we hear these things, as we read these things and consider these things over the coming months, for us to just hear them and move on, or to even push back on them and reject them, it's to dismiss or ignore God himself. Because these words have been given to us through his servant Paul, who carries his authority. Some concluding thoughts. Recognition of and submission to godly authority, bad grammar here, it should be, are some of the primary means by which God strengthens the faith of his people. Let me say that again. Recognition of and submission to godly authority are some of the primary means by which God strengthens the faith of his people. Paul is concerned about the faith of God's people being built up and strengthened. And in order to talk about that, what he's been railing on here is his authority from God to speak to them, to command things about what they're to believe, command things about how they are to live. When we stop and we recognize the established authorities that God has put around us, when we recognize those things, and then when we submit to them, that is one of the main ways that God strengthens the church. You're going to see him emphasize this, and this happens within the context of relationship. He's going to emphasize this in Titus. He's going to talk about elders leading the church. He's going to talk about older believers relating to younger believers. This is such a critical thing that we see. And hear me, you younger guys that are in here. We have to learn, you have to learn to understand to appreciate this at a younger age. The younger you learn to appreciate and understand this, the better you will be. God has given authority. He has put authority in your life through your parents, through the leaders in the church, through your teachers, that you might be guarded and protected. Because we all think we're right. We all think we're right. We all think I know the best thing. And if the Lord would just, kind of like what Jerry mentioned earlier, it's like, I've got everything under control, Lord. I'll call you if I need you, that sort of thing. That's the best kind of version of that rebellion. The worst kind is, I don't need you, God. I'll do my own thing. But here's the problem with that. If we're constantly in a position of rejecting biblical authority, it means that we don't have anyone who can really speak into our lives, who can help us really actually understand the way things are. That's such a dangerous thing. And a person who doesn't have anyone who's willing to speak truth to them is a dangerous person. And they are in danger of shipwrecking their life because they're going to think they're doing the right thing. And they're going to have a completely skewed version of themselves and their choices. God has been so good to us to establish authority within marriage, within family, within the church, in order that brothers and sisters can speak truth to us. So that by God's grace, we can have our eyes open when we are in sin, when we are living in folly and rebellion. We need established authorities. We need to recognize and submit to authority. And in doing so, that's how God strengthens the faith of his people. Second thing is this: godly authority will always point God's people back to the truth of Scripture. How do you know you're dealing with a godly authority? They point you back to the truth of Scripture. A lot of press recently, kind of in the evangelical world, and not just recently, but historically, about people who misuse Scripture, use the teachings of Scripture to beat someone down, to keep them quiet, or to say, you can't question my authority. That is not biblical authority. Biblical authority is not just going to point you back to a couple of verses in Scripture that mean you have to do what I say. That's not biblical authority. It's going to point you back to the fullness of Scripture. It's going to do these three things. It's going to point us back to Scripture first to remind us of the gospel, to remind you that you are deeply loved and that your sin is forgiven because of the work of Jesus. It's going to remind you that because of that, you don't have to walk in sin and rebellion. You can walk in newness of life. That's what godly authority does. Godly authorities in our lives may point out sin, but they don't point out sin for the purpose of destroying us, but in order that we might turn from sin to life and be reminded of what is ours in Jesus. Second thing godly authority sends us to Scripture for is to remind us of our place in God's plans and purposes. You have a place in the plans and purposes of God, that He is at work in this world, that when you come to faith in Jesus, all of this becomes your story. You are a part of what God is doing. You're in the middle of history as it unfolds. And the future is secured for you because of what Jesus Christ has done. And so you have your life now has meaning and purpose and value. The choices you make are significant. And then thirdly, to remind us to have an eternal perspective. To remind us to have an eternal perspective. Life is difficult. Circumstances of our lives are often hard. Godly authorities should point us back to Scripture in order to remind us of that eternal perspective so that we might look forward to what is ahead for us in eternity and might be reminded that our significance and God's love for us goes all the way back to eternity past, that we are deeply loved far more than we could ever possibly imagine. Friends, may God grant to us that we would be a people who recognize the authority of His Word, who recognize the godly established authorities that He's put around us, and that He would be so merciful enough to us that we might be able to then submit to those authorities, that He might encourage us and build up and strengthen our faith together as His people. Let's give thanks to Him in prayer, and then we'll sing. Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You that Your Word calls to us that we might turn to You, Lord. And Your Word speaks authoritatively over us, Lord, but it does so that we might see Your plans and purposes that have been ultimately accomplished in and through Jesus, our Savior, who has loved us, who died in our place but is raised for our hope, Lord. We thank You for Him. Thank You for being able to commune together with one another and with Him, Lord, to be in fellowship with Him. Lord, as we sing, I pray that we would sing now as those who have fellowship with You through Jesus. Would You just receive our singing? May it be joyous to You. May it encourage our hearts. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.